Well, come back with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, and the first 12 verses, though we're actually focusing on the Beatitudes themselves, verses 3 to 12. The marks of those blessed of God. When the Son of God, who is God, when the Son of God was made man, he was made of a woman, to redeem his people. That's why he became a man, because only as a man could he redeem, only as a man could he suffer the penalty of the justice of God for the sin of his people. Only as a man could he do that. When he was made man to redeem his people, he, the man, Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ, he fulfilled the prophecy that was given to Moses concerning him, Jesus. A prophecy was given to Moses in Deuteronomy, chapter 18 and verse 18, where it says, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto you, Moses, and will put my words in his mouth. A prophet like Moses, who stood and spoke for God to the people. I will raise the people up for them, a prophet from among their brethren. One of the Jews, he was a Jew. Our Lord Jesus Christ was a Jew. He came from the Jewish people, unto whom the descendants of Abraham, the physical descendants of Abraham, unto whom the promise was made of the seed that would come, and in whom all the peoples of the earth would be blessed. I will raise up a prophet from among your their brethren, like unto you, Moses, and I will put my words in his mouth. Yet, there's a difference. Rather than as Moses thundering the law from Sinai so that the people were terrified and boundaries were set and the people were not allowed to cross those boundaries on pain of death, If anything, a beast even, it was to be shot through with an arrow. The law thundered. The justice of God was defined in strict, absolute clarity. And any transgression of it was to be met with death. For the soul that sins, it shall die. In the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And that law thundered from Mount Sinai when the law came via Moses. But on a Galilean hillside, a Galilean hillside on the mountain, I don't know how high it was, but a Galilean hillside, grace and truth came from the lips of that prophet that was promised in the line of Moses. And where Sinai forbade access and told the people they were not to come near, look what Jesus fulfilled exactly. In Isaiah 48, verse 16, now, this was written, you know, 750, 800 years before Christ came, but here are words that surely are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, the sentiments of our Lord Jesus Christ, as he taught the people from that Galilean hillside. Not stay away or you'll be shot through with an arrow, but come ye near unto me, hear ye this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was. There am I. And now the Lord God and his Spirit hath sent me. Surely that's the Messiah, that's God the Son. Come. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer. Who is the Redeemer? Our Lord Jesus Christ, our God is our Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord thy God, which teacheth thee to profit, which leadeth thee by the way that thou shouldst go. There he is, bidding us to come near. And he sat there on that Galilean hillside and bid them to come and to hear his words. For his manner was preaching, was the verbal declaration of the truth of God. And in this way, he set the pattern for all preachers. He cast the net of the gospel. That struck me particularly the last few weeks. Preaching the gospel is not dangling a line and a hook with a lure on it for the fish to be attracted. That's called the free offer of the gospel, and it's not in Scripture. Gospel preaching is casting the gospel net, and God's Spirit does the gathering of those whom he will gather. It's not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. Cast the net on the other side of the boat, Jesus said to the disciples who'd fished all night long and caught nothing. And when they did as he said and cast that net, they nearly sank the boat with fish. His preaching was about the kingdom of heaven. We see that in the previous chapter, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He talked about those who are blessed because they are members of the kingdom of heaven. That's what he preached about. Blessed, chosen out for divine favor. That's what the blessing of God is. It's chosen out by God for divine favor when others are left to their own devices. Chosen out to be citizens of that eternal kingdom of God that the Lord Jesus Christ preached. And what is it about that kingdom of God? It's a kingdom of perfect peace. Think of the turmoil of the kingdom of this world in which we live, of the anguish and the tensions and the sin and the deceit and the evil and the spitefulness and the inhumanity of man to man. And yet here is God's kingdom of eternal peace and righteousness and unending, eternal, intimate communion with God. The key question is, what characterizes those that are blessed of God by being members of that kingdom? And more personally, am I numbered among them? Am I one who is entitled to say that I am a citizen of God's kingdom and a recipient of all of the blessings? You know, like being the citizens of a country. We like here being British citizens. We have a birth certificate that says we belong to this country, or whichever country you belong to. We have a passport. We have a national insurance number. We have all of the credentials that say that we are entitled to the rights and the privileges and also the obligations and duties of being citizens here. That's what it is to be a citizen of a country. Well, there are marks of those who are citizens of God's kingdom, of his eternal kingdom. And here Jesus teaches 8 characteristics. In these Beatitudes, these blessed are, there are 8 of them in total. Jesus teaches 8 characteristics that mark out in this life those whom God has blessed, whom God has favored with eternal good. Now note, let me remind you what I said last time. It is the blessing of God that produces the characteristics. It isn't the characteristics, when they're displayed, that procure God's blessing. Because the natural man as he is, I don't care how good he seems to others, finds it impossible to display these characteristics. They're not characteristics that come from the flesh. They're characteristics that come from God's Spirit by God's blessing. And that is entirely consistent with God's word. I showed you last week how it's consistent with Ephesians chapter 2. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's always God, not of works, lest any man should boast. As Jonah said, Jonah 2 verse 9, salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. There's an article in the bulletin about that. Read it. Salvation is of the Lord. That means it is in no measure of us, of people. So then let's look at these 8 characteristics in the time we have available. And the first one is in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I don't know whether these were the only words that Jesus said. I very much doubt it. I am sure he must have, in the hearing of those disciples, elaborated on it. But this is what the Spirit of God moved Matthew to record as the essence of the sermon. What are the key bullet points of the sermon? And he got him to record these. And the first one is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's turn it another way round. Let's state it like the meaning really is. Those who are blessed of God with salvation, with citizenship of the kingdom of God, with citizenship of Zion, the heavenly Zion, those who are blessed by God in that way are characterized by poorness of spirit. Note, he doesn't say with material poverty. It's not that if you see somebody who's got absolutely nothing, he inherently is a spiritually blessed person. Not at all. The poorness that we're talking about is poorness of spirit. It's spiritual poverty in ourselves. It's having no spiritual currency in and of ourselves. What resources do you have materially? What money do you have in the bank? What money do you have in your pocket? What possessions do you own? That's all the physical things that you own. But what is your spiritual possession? What are the things that you hold on to as having value spiritually for your life? Well, Jesus says those who are blessed of God with salvation are characterized by saying, I'm poverty stricken in terms of the things of the spirit of myself. Job himself was not poor in spirit initially. Remember, he was a very religious man. He was a very righteous man, as men count righteousness. He did all the right things. But God, in eternal love, taught him through a very bitter experience, through the words of comforters who were, as Job said, you miserable comforters, who did nothing other than accuse him. But God, in eternal love, taught Job, this man of whom God said there's nobody quite like him, he taught him his spiritual bankruptcy. He taught him his poorness of spirit, his spiritual poverty. How did God show Job what he was really like in terms of spiritual poverty? The answer is simple. He gave him a sight of himself. Job said towards the end of the book, if you remember, he said, I have heard of you with the hearing of the ear, and I thought I knew all there was to know about you, is what he meant. But now mine eye sees you. The eye of faith sees you. The eye of the faith that God had given saw what God really was in his majesty, in his holiness, in his power, in his dreadfulness of his being, the awesomeness of the being of God. Words fail me to describe what I'm trying to say. Job, through the eye of faith, had a sight of who God really is. And seeing God, the contrast was so clear. Do you know, if you want to see the dirt on a white sheet and you can't see it, wait for a snowy day. We haven't had a snowy day for well over a year now, but wait for a snowy day and hold that sheet up against the whiteness of glistening snow in the sunshine, and then you'll see what the sheet really looks like. The contrast showed Job what he was really like. He said, I abhor myself. I repent in dust and sackcloth. He showed him what he really was, as poor in spirit, of having no spiritual resources on which to depend. And he showed him his utter disqualification for citizenship of heaven in himself. In himself. He showed him he was utterly disqualified, as are we all by nature in ourself, that he had no righteousness of his own, that he could produce no good works of his own, even though he thought he did initially. Job justified himself. He thought he was doing all the right things. He thought he had pure, untainted thoughts. But really, we know when we're held up against the light of the glory and purity and holiness of God, we have no pure, untainted thoughts. Our very best of thoughts are always tainted with the sin of self-interest. None of the righteousness of God in himself belonged to Job, nor does it belong to any of us, because there is none righteous, no, not one, says the scripture. Before God lifts a person up to heavenly glory, he must bring him down to realize his poverty of spirit inherently. You remember, I mention him often, the tale of Happy Jack. Happy Jack, what are your credentials for membership of our church? Happy Jack, what are your credentials? What qualifies you to be a member of our church? I'm a poor sinner and nothing at all, but Jesus Christ is my all in all. The prodigal son came to an end of himself, an end of all of the resources that he had in the flesh, and determined, I will go home to my father, seeking only to be a hired servant in his house. You see, God tells us in Psalm 51, verse 17, it's a broken heart, a contrite spirit that God will not despise. A broken heart, a contrite spirit, he will not despise. In chapter 66 of Isaiah, God says this, this is the one upon whom I look, him who is poor, of a contrite spirit, who trembles at my word. Not those who think they are rich in spiritual things. Do you remember the Laodiceans in the letters to the churches in Revelation? In Revelation chapter 3, the last of the letters is to the Laodiceans, who said, we are full, we're rich, we have need of nothing, we've got all the spiritual things that we need, we're quite happy here, we're very comfortable. And the Lord Jesus said to them, you don't realize that you're poor and blind and naked. You have absolutely nothing. Come and buy from me. Without money and without price, come and buy eye salve, ointment for your eyes, to make you spiritually see the truth. Those who are brought low by God are exalted. Look, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those who are brought low by God to see their poverty, they're exalted by God, by his grace, to be heirs of the kingdom of heaven. Is that me? Can I say that that's me? Poverty-stricken spiritually, but exalted to be an heir of the kingdom of God. Maybe I need to try harder in myself to be poor in the spirit. No, it's not in yourself. It's never in yourself. What should I do? Pray. Pray to God. Ask God. Lord, give me a sight of your glory. Show me what I truly am. And seeing him by faith, we're stripped of our own spiritual resources. The Apostle Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus, the Pharisee, felt that he had huge spiritual resources. He was a Jew. He was a pupil of Gamaliel, that great teacher of the Jews. He was a man who was so proud of his Pharisaical traditions. He said, concerning the law, I was blameless. They couldn't bring any accusation against me. And then what does he say? In Philippians, he tells them, that which I counted such great riches, such great spiritual worth, he counts it as dung, as nothing, as worthless, as something to be got rid of rather than something to be valued, as of no value whatsoever. Just as Moses, who was brought up in Pharaoh's household, as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, with all the riches of the great empire of the Egyptians at his disposal, he turned away from that, considering the reproach of Christ of greater value, and went with the people of God. So we're shown our riches that are in Christ. Poverty of spirit, but riches in Christ. Secondly then, verse 4, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Those who are blessed by God with salvation, with citizenship of Zion, are characterized by mourning. That doesn't sound good, does it? Blessed are those that mourn. No, surely, ultimately sorrowful are those who are mourning, not blessed. Surely he's got this wrong, hasn't he? No. You see, he's not talking about the sorrow of a child who can't get his own way. Now, those of you that are children here, you will remember times when you got really upset because you couldn't get your own way. And parents of children will know that it's the most bleak and sad thing when a child that wants his own way can't get his own way and mourns about it. Well, it's not that kind of mourning that Jesus is talking about. It's not the mourning that we might have when we get older, when we make mistakes, when we say the wrong thing and we regret it bitterly. It's not that sort of mourning. That's remorse. That's remorse for the consequences of what we've done. It's not mourning over the fact of what we are by nature. It isn't mourning because somebody close to us has died, though we do mourn when people close to us die. But it's mourning resulting from God's work in the heart, showing something, in some degree, of the sin that is within. Do you remember that hymn? A sinner is a sacred thing. The Holy Ghost has made him so. And when the Holy Ghost makes a sinner realize what he is by nature, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but only those to whom God reveals it know what they are in the judgment and reckoning of God as sinners. And we see something of that sin within in some degree, to know what it is in the sharpness of its offense against the holiness and justice of God. And finding no comfort in ourselves, and finding no cure for it in ourselves. However much we try, the flesh is weak. Whatever we might try to do, the whole thing goes wrong. You might resolve on a day to have a day when you commit no sins. And if you'll be honest with yourself, you barely get through the next few minutes without some sinful thought comes into your mind. And we're brought to cry, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. As that publican did, that Jesus pointed to by the wall of the temple. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He beat his breast. There's no hope within me. This is the Holy Spirit's work, making us feel what we are by nature and making us mourn over it, mourn over what we are in comparison with the holiness and purity of God. Coming to know, as it says in Romans 7:18, Paul writing to the Romans, in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. Well, surely there's a little bit of good in everybody. Isn't that what it says? Oh, I like to think that there's some good in everybody. Well, if you believe the scriptures, in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. Never improving. Oh, surely we're getting progressively sanctified the closer we get to heaven. Not according to the word of God, we're not. Never improving in the flesh. As Paul went, he didn't think he was fit to be called an apostle, to be numbered with them. And towards the end of his life, in his last epistle, do you know what he calls himself? He calls himself the chief of sinners. Surely you're getting better. You're less of a sinner now, aren't you, Paul, now that you're near the end of it? No, the chief of sinners in his flesh. That's what it is. Those who are blessed of God with salvation, with citizenship of his kingdom, with the favour of God, are those who know what they are by nature, and they mourn over their sin. Zechariah 12 verse 10 says this, they, his people, shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Remember, that was written well before Christ came and was nailed to the cross. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. They shall mourn for what sin did to Christ. This is what it is, to mourn for sin. It's to mourn for what my sinful nature, my sins committed, my sinful thoughts, everything about me that is sin, what it did to the Lord Jesus Christ to save me from that sin. They shall mourn for him whom they have pierced, because they that mourn, they, Jesus promises, shall be comforted. How are they comforted? How are they comforted from their mourning over sin? They're comforted in the Lord Jesus Christ, because in him is the forgiveness of sin. In him is the payment of the sin debt. In him is the taking away of the sin from the people of God, as far as the east is from the west. And that is a great, great comfort. Yes, I know I'm this paradox. I am the greatest of sinners. I am the chief of sinners. Yet in Christ, I'm fitted for heaven. I'm made the righteousness of God in him. Can you believe that in yourself, in your flesh, in your rational thinking? You can't believe it. But by faith, by the gift of God, you can believe the truth that God has revealed in his word, that though we're sinners mourning over our sin, we're made the righteousness of God in him. And we're thereby fitted for heaven. We're given that holiness that we need to see God. Let's look at the next one. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. In verse 5, blessed are the meek. What is meekness? Well, it sounds very similar to poorness of spirit, and no doubt it is very similar to poorness of spirit. But I think really it is an awareness of who and what I am before God. It's a meekness of temperament. It's the temperament that isn't proud and haughty, that isn't full of self, but is lowly. Matthew Henry wrote this, the great commentator wrote this about the meek. He said, the meek are rarely provoked. The meek are quickly pacified. They would rather forgive 20 injuries than avenge one. Rather than get their own back on one occasion, they would rather forgive 20 injuries. That is the nature of the meek. Lowly temperament, lowly disposition. Philippians 2 verse 3, they esteem others, they think of others better than themselves. That's the teaching of God's word. That's the teaching of the gospel of grace, that you esteem, you think of others as better than yourself. That's what it is to be meek. You think of others as better than yourself. For example, Peter says that for a believing woman, the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit which is in the sight of God of great price, that that meekness is to be preferred to a lavish external appearance. And what does he say is the reward to those who are meek? Those who are characterized by meekness, by virtue of being blessed with salvation of God, they shall inherit the earth. What does that mean? They shall get lots of earthly possessions? No, I think what it means is this. I think it means that whilst we live this life in that state of believing meekness before God, God has promised that all things around us in this world, all things will work together for our good. Whether they're things that appear superficially to be totally negative, like some terminal disease, like some great financial loss, like some bereavement or whatever it might be, yet in the grace and goodness and mercy of God to his people, all those things work together for eternal good. And thereby, I believe that that's what it means. They shall inherit the earth. The things of this earth, the things that happen in this earth, are all for our eternal good. Let's move on to the next one. In verse 6, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Put it the other way around, as we have done with all of them so far. Those blessed by God with salvation, with citizenship of his kingdom, those blessed by God are constantly hungry for the righteousness that God demands, the righteousness that God requires. How holy must we be to enter his kingdom, to be members of his kingdom in eternity? We must be as holy as God is. We must be that holy. Where are you going to get it? From your own attempts to keep the law of God? From your own attempts to sanctify yourself progressively until you're in a state that is fit to go to heaven? Because that's the lie that is taught by so many in the name of religion. No, no, you're not going to get it there at all. Not in the slightest. It isn't your own righteousness performed by the works of the flesh, by the works of the law. That righteousness, our righteousnesses, Isaiah 64 verse 6 tells us, are what, really, really lovely things? No, filthy rags in the sight of God. They're the things that Paul counted as dung, the stuff that he used to value so highly, but he counted as dung. No, it's not that. It's the righteousness of God. You know, we know this, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, that he, our Lord Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, was made sin for his people, that we, his people, might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's what we need. That's the righteousness that we need. That which we are made by grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what true believers are constantly hungering for. They constantly desire it. They constantly follow after it. Why do I say follow after? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. We must have the holiness of God to see God. Otherwise, we shall not see God. Follow after holiness, without which no man shall see God. Where do we find this holiness? The righteousness of God, which is in Christ alone for his people. In Christ, the longing for righteousness never goes away, but look what it says. Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. So then when they're filled, they don't need it anymore, do they? No, it's a constant thing. The longing never goes away, but the filling never goes away either. It is constantly satisfied. Why? Because our Lord Jesus Christ, God our Saviour, is, as Jeremiah 23 verse 6 says, the Lord our righteousness. He is our righteousness before God. All of our righteousness is in him. He is made unto us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. He is made our righteousness. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord our righteousness. I love it in Jeremiah, where in that chapter 23 verse 6, it says that he, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour, the promised Messiah, is the Lord our righteousness. That's his name in capital letters. And then you go 10 chapters on to 33 and verse 16, and it's speaking of the bride of Christ, the people of God, the church of Christ. And it says, this is the name by which she shall be called. And it's exactly the same name, the Lord our righteousness. Follow after righteousness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Hungering and thirsting after righteousness, without which no man shall see the Lord. But they shall be filled. For he, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the Lord our righteousness. What a blessing it is to know the complete emptiness of self, and yet the complete filling from the Lord Jesus Christ of all that is necessary. The judgment day will come, and we read in Jeremiah 50 verse 20, the sins of Judah and of Israel, the people of God, will be sought for and they will not be found. Why? Because he has taken them out of the way. Righteous before God. Then, verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the merciful. Those blessed by God with salvation are brought to know what it is to be saved. To be saved from sin. To be saved from just condemnation. To know there is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Those blessed by God with salvation have experienced God's mercy. They have had an infinite debt that they never ever could pay in their own resources. They have had that debt forever forgiven and taken out of the way, entirely by mercy, entirely through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, paying that debt in their place. People that have been the recipients of such overwhelming divine mercy, can you tell me how can they be unmerciful to others? How can they be unforgiving to others? Do you remember the parable that Jesus told of the man that was forgiven a huge debt by his master? He pleaded and was forgiven a huge debt. And then he went out and he had somebody who owed him a relatively small amount. He had him thrown into the debtor's prison until he had paid every last farthing. And how angry was the master in the first place with that unmerciful servant? Because that is not the way of the people of God who have been shown such mercy. How can they be unmerciful to others? How can they be unkind to others? Having been forgiven such a debt, how can we be unforgiving to others? One of the disciples asked Jesus, how many times should my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Seven times? Jesus said, no, 70 times seven. Meaning, not 490, if I got that right. I think I did. Not meaning that, not meaning a fixed number, meaning infinitely forgiving. Endlessly forgiving, because God has been endlessly forgiving to his people who are sinners by nature. How can we be unforgiving to others when we have been forgiven so much? This is an ongoing cycle, like the hungering and thirsting and constantly being filled. This is an ongoing cycle of experiencing and knowing and feeling the mercy of God shown to us and reflecting it onwards in our dealings with others. They shall be shown mercy. Blessed are the merciful. They're not blessed because they're merciful. They're merciful because they're blessed, because they've seen the glory of God in saving grace. Verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Have you got a pure heart? Have you? Have you got a pure heart? Have I got a pure heart? Because only if I have will I see God. Well, naturally, no, I haven't. And you haven't either. How do we know this? Jeremiah 17 verse 9. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can know the depths of it? The depths of the sinfulness and the wickedness and the deceitfulness of the human heart. Pure in heart? Vile in heart by nature. Filthy in heart. Corrupted. Condemned in heart, sinful in heart by nature, but by grace, God gives his people a new heart. He does. He says it. I'll give you a new heart. Ezekiel 36 and verse 26. Listen, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. Is that not clear? God gives his people a new heart. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night and said, "We know that you're a preacher from God." And Jesus said to him, hold on. Except a man be born again, except a man is given a new heart from God, a new eyes from God, a new spirit from God to see the things of God, you cannot see. You cannot talk about the kingdom of God. You can make no judgment on the kingdom of God because you're out of it and you know nothing about it. Except a man be born again. How is he born again? He's born of the Spirit of God, by the grace of God. A new heart will I give you, a new spirit will I put within you. And having put that new spirit within, that spirit which is a spirit of holiness within, from God, though the sin of the flesh remains until we leave these bodies, there's a new man within. You read about him in John's first epistle and chapter 3, and you'll see there how it is that the two natures, the old sinful nature and the new nature of the new man that cannot sin, are side by side. And they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Follow after holiness, pureness of heart, without which no man shall see God. Yet Christ is our righteousness, the Lord our righteousness. He is the one who has taken away the penalty of our sins by paying it in full. And all of it is of the grace of God. It's all because he is a God of grace. None of it is of works. Next, peacemakers, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Peacemakers. Again, I'll be brief. Christ has made peace with God. Peace where there was enmity. Naturally, as sinners, we are enmity with God. We're the enemies of God. We're contrary to God and his holiness. But Christ has made peace with God for his redeemed people. It tells us in Colossians 1 verse 20 that he has made peace through the blood of his cross. It's that blood of Christ shed at the cross of Calvary that has made peace between an offended God and a sinful people. He has made peace. And this is one of the gospel's greatest blessings and benefits and comforts. This world is always talking about peace and what a futile situation it is. As it goes on, the hardness and the sinfulness of the hearts of men and women seems to do nothing other than grow worse. Striving for peace, there's never any peace because there's no thought for God and the things of God. But those made at peace with God by faith in Christ are at peace with all things, are they not? They're at peace with all things. You see the things going on in this world as all in the hands of God and all under the control of God, and all will in his time be brought to an end when the kingdom of God is triumphant over all things. And these ones who are peacemakers, because they have known peace, are the children of God, citizens of Zion, children of God. Children of God are citizens of his kingdom by right, by birth, by nature, by new birth. And they're at peace. They're at peace with one another. They're at peace as far as possible with this world around them. And they know peace because Christ has bought that peace through the blood of his cross. Then the final one, verses 10, 11 and 12. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Nobody was ever persecuted for living a good and honest life, a faithful life, a kind and friendly life. But people are persecuted, true believers are persecuted, for declaring the only righteousness that secures heaven. The righteousness that is the gift of God alone. Do you remember when Jesus returned to Nazareth and he went to the synagogue and he preached and they tried to kill him? Why did they try to kill that son of their own village? They tried to kill him for declaring the truth of God in sovereign grace. They tried to kill him for it. And so the world will persecute all who maintain gospel truth. All who do not have the mark of the beast in this world, the philosophy, read about it in Revelation 13, the philosophy of this world, and it will be false accusations against the people of God. But God's blessing, God's compensation is heaven, the kingdom of heaven. As Paul says to the Romans, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, the persecutions, the things that we have to stand of this present time, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us, persecuted for righteousness' sake, for maintaining the truth of gospel grace. You're blessed, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. How different is true Christianity from the religious world's view of it? Is this your experience? Is it your desire, I say to anybody listening now? Let me finish, and I really am finishing. I know we've gone a little bit over, but just let me read from Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, verses 9 to 13. Because the answer is in asking and seeking and finding. This is what Jesus said. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. And he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? If he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? Of course not. If you then, being evil by nature, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him. Ask him. Ask him. Amen.